So we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 tonight, if you guys want to turn there. And let's open in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening, and thank you for this opportunity for us to gather and do something just as simple as open your word and walk through it. And I just pray that you'd speak to us tonight through it, Lord, in Jesus' name. So we're going to start in verse 21. Just read through the end of the chapter, then just work our way through it. So Mark 5, 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." And so Jesus went with them, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I may be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. And when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So I hope I don't take too much liberty with this story, but it's something I've sat with off and on for a while, and I really enjoy just sitting with this whole passage and walking through it and thinking about all the names and the faces and the people in it. And I think there's a lot to be learned here just by walking through the story. So one of our players in the story is the dad. I'll start with him because I think I can relate to him better than the others. But he's a dad and he's a guy and he's got a little girl, an only girl, it says. I'm blessed with two little girls, but at one time I only had one girl. For 15 years I was the dad of a little girl. And I think about him because he's here, and his little girl's on her, what will become her deathbed momentarily. And we join him here at this place. But his story started 12 years ago when he had this little girl. She was born physically, but with that was born all the things that come with a little girl, or the birth of a child. All the hopes and dreams and thoughts of who they'll be and who they'll become, all the benchmarks of life, you know, the first time that they walk or talk or smile or laugh or all those little things that we as parents get to witness and watch. He had 12 years of that, 12 years of firsts. He had, you know, they didn't back then, but pictures on the walls, vacations, trips, and all the things that make up a life with a child. I mean, we pick him up here 12 years later, probably what is his darkest hour, I would imagine, and I don't know that we experience much worse than something like this. His daughter's dying. Pick up the stories, probably near her bedside, sitting there with his wife, waiting, as people do when people are getting ready to pass, wondering what's going to happen. And then he's sitting there and he just get word that there's a crowd down by the sea. And the crowd's there because Jesus is there. We don't know how much he knows about Jesus or how much he might believe, other than it's at least enough for him to eventually go to find Jesus. And if you think it through, it might seem like a no-brainer at first. I don't know, for him to run to Jesus and get to him. But I think he probably had a bit of a dilemma because she's passing. She's actively dying. And if he leaves, he runs the risk of missing it. And she may pass while he's gone. So you wonder what the conversation was like. Was his wife begging him not to go? Like, how can you leave now? Our little girl's dying. Or was she urging him to go? Like, go, hurry, get to Jesus. The daughter, was she awake? Was she alert? Maybe we don't know what condition she was in exactly, but did she say, Daddy, don't go? A long time ago, 17 years ago, I stood at the bedside of my brother, and I watched my dad watch him pass. And then I also had the opportunity an hour later to watch my mom get the word that she missed it by like an hour. It was awful, awful thing to see. So I just wondered that dilemma that he might have been in at that moment. But he decides to go. He leaves them and he gets to the sea. He leaves the bed, he gets out of the house, and he travels whatever distance it was from there to the crowd. And he gets to the crowd. And eventually he gets to Jesus. But meanwhile, coming from the other direction is this woman. Can't relate to her quite as well, but her story, not coincidentally, started 12 years ago as well. I don't know, it's pure speculation, but you know, 12 years ago when he was given this life and this gift that he enjoyed for 12 years, I wonder at that time, maybe even that exact moment, did she lose all of the things that he had gained? We presume that the issue of blood is what it is. Everybody seems to be pretty agreed on what it is. So did she never have kids? Did she ever get married? The contrast in the story I find interesting, because while he was gaining all of these things and receiving these gifts, was she, on the other side, losing all the very same things that he had gotten? But 12 years later, these two people meet coming from opposite directions, and Jesus is in the middle of all of this. And you know, she's tired, probably. She's dealing with this infirmity. She's weak. She's afraid. She suffered many things at many hands of many physicians. She spent all of her money. She doesn't really have anything. She's missed out on all the joys and all of the things that this guy had all these years of with his daughter. And then she comes and gets to Jesus as well. So the dad arrives. He gets Jesus to go with him. The woman arrives, and imagine the roller coaster of emotions here, because the dad made the decision to leave. His daughter's dying. He gets to Jesus. Jesus agrees to go with him, and they're turning to go back to the house. And then he hears something, and he turns, and then Jesus is stopped and turned around, and he's talking to the crowd. And then he starts talking to this woman, and the panic that this guy must be in, the anxiety level, the sense of urgency he must feel, because he's got to get back home with Jesus because his daughter's dying. You know, momentarily he had hope that Jesus was coming, and then he stops, and he's got to turn around, and Jesus is doing something else, and while he's turning that direction, somebody comes from home to tell him his little girl has died. Just thinking about the direction, I don't know why. He comes from home, he gets to Jesus, Jesus starts going that way, then Jesus stops, and he turns, and he goes this way, and then the dad turns around, and the next thing you know, from the other direction, somebody comes to deliver the news. And this the roller coaster of emotions that he just must have been amazing. But anyways, he gets the news that his daughter's gone. Probably thinking at this point that all is lost. His daughter's gone, and I don't know that he ever dreamed that Jesus would go home and raise his daughter from the dead. But of course, Jesus does go, and he does do that. So, interestingly, at least to me, that 12 years ago when the dad receives this gift of everything that you get when you're blessed with a child, 12 years ago, quite possibly the woman lost the hope of all of those very same things. But just for a moment, when they're there and Jesus is in the middle, she's healed. And she gets back possibly all of those things. She's healed and restored, but the coin's flipped, and the dad just lost all of the stuff that he had been given. So those roles are reversed momentarily. Now, there's a third player in this story, and that would be the crowd. They don't really play a whole lot of a role. Bible doesn't really mention them a whole lot, but we know that there's a great multitude there. So many so that when Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" The disciples ask him, "What do you mean, who touched me?" Everybody's touching you. But we don't really hear much about the crowd. It doesn't really speak much of them. And I find that to be a little bit curious, because in a lot of places it'll talk about how many people got healed or how many people came and the stories of all the miracles that Jesus did. But here we only have mention of two people receiving anything from the Lord. It makes me wonder why. The dad and the woman seem desperate. They seem determined to get to Jesus. But the crowd, there's no mention of any emotion or passion or curiosity about Jesus other than they're there. When the dad gets there, the multitude's already there by the shore, and they're there through most of the story, but there's no mention of any of them being healed or anything. You don't have to turn there, just a couple of verses. Matthew 15:29 says, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on a mountain and sat down. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And one more. Matthew 12:15 says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all." So there are instances where there were multitudes of people just like this one, and it says Jesus healed them all, the blind, the lame, the maimed. But in this group, there's nothing there. And just sitting on the story and thinking it through, I think there's something for us to be learned, that these two people, these stories that began 12 years ago, take a risk and they're passionate and desperate, and then they get to a crowd and they fight through the crowd and they get to Jesus. But meanwhile, there's this crowd that's just there, and the passive onlookers, were they just curious? Maybe they were, more than anything, maybe they were just obstacles to the people that did want to get to Jesus. The dad and the woman, they acted on some measure of faith that they had. We don't know how much they knew about Jesus, but they acted on it and pushed through the crowd and got there. There's so many people that when Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" again, they say, "Well, I mean, who touched you?" But there was only one touch that mattered. Out of all the people thronging him and pushing and shoving and all the noise and the clamor and the dust and the sandals and the robes and whatever that scene looked like, there was only one touch that mattered, even though there was all these people there. And I think that might be both an encouraging message to us that desperation, determination, acting on whatever measure we faith to get to Jesus bears fruit. But I think it's cautionary too, because I wonder, you know, are we ever like that in life? Or just sitting with us thinking, am I like that? Am I a member of this nameless, faceless crowd that bumps into Jesus and remains unaffected by him? Whether that be a Wednesday night service or a Sunday morning service or Bible study, small group, sitting at home, praying, studying the scripture, do I encounter Jesus but yet remain unaffected when I leave? These people were coming and going, you know, doing chores, going to the market, whatever it is they were doing. Jesus shows up and they come and they watch out of curiosity or whatever. But he comes, he heals this woman, he goes to this house and raises this woman from the dead, this little girl. And did they just go on with their day and the rest of their life and remain unchanged? So I think that's something to take note of and to wonder about. I'm going to read some of, the beginning of this chapter, Mark chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read the rest of the story. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in it, but there's a couple of things I wanted to look at. So verse 1 says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and when they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that it might be with that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in all of Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And then I'm just going to read the first six verses of chapter 6. So after the end of the first section we read, when Jesus goes to the house and raises the little girl, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching.'" I'm not going to dig into all the detail of those two stories, but I think in the Gospels it's really important to note this sequence of events and the sequence of the chapters, because I think there's always something in the bookending stories and the contrast in stories sometimes. So bookending this story we read to start with the dad and the woman, is this story here of Jesus healing this guy. And it's interesting to think about all the different reactions that the people had to Jesus. Because this is a pretty well-known story. This guy's a demon-possessed guy. He's running around naked, screaming, cutting himself. He's got superhuman strength. And Jesus comes along, across the herd of pigs, goes over the cliff, and he disrupts their economy and such. But this guy is found sitting clothed in his right mind, and it says they were afraid, which is kind of odd. You'd think they'd be glad or grateful, but they're sitting there and they're afraid, and then they begin to plead with him to depart. And then chapter 6, Jesus is there, and it says they were offended at him, and they marveled, or he marveled, because of their unbelief. So just going through all of the characters here again, and just looking at all the different reactions people had to Jesus. Some people pled with him to leave. Some people were frightened. One guy actually didn't want to follow him. There were two people that were desperate and determined to follow him, or to get to him, because they desperately needed something from him. There were people that ridiculed him. There's the crowd I spoke of that I think is mostly indifferent to him, just casually observing him. And there were people that were astonished. There were people that were offended by him. And then there were people that didn't believe in him. And then if we even go back to chapter 4, right at the end, it's the story of Jesus in the boat. He's asleep and his disciples are there and the storm's coming and they're all afraid. They wake Jesus up, accuse Jesus of not caring if they die. Jesus gets up, calms the storm, and then they say, "Who can this be?" So people that have left everything to follow Jesus are astonished by what he's doing, and they don't even really know who he is. So there's this whole list of people that have come in contact with Jesus in just a chapter and a half, and there's so many different reactions and so many different ways that people view him. And like I was wondering about the crowd with myself, wondering if I'm that guy in the crowd. You know, am I ever one of these guys or these people? Do I ever plead with him to leave? Does he frighten me? Do I really want to follow him? How much of my life is defined by being desperate and acting on some amount of faith that I have and being determined to get to him? Are there times that I'm indifferent? times that I'm astonished or even offended by him, the stuff in the scripture that I don't like or whatever, or times that I don't believe him. Even the people that left everything to follow him, you know, time and time again, we see that they didn't really get who he was. They didn't quite understand what he was doing. I don't know if I have a whole lot to offer as far as practical application or what to take away from it, but I was hoping that the story itself would just speak. I think there's so much here. Whether or not I did well or not presenting it or not will remain to be seen, I guess, but just thinking through the stories, the real-life people, and these aren't just words. You know, if you sit with it long enough and you think, you can think through the reactions and the emotions and their stories and their histories and what they may have been doing and thinking. And in the middle of all of that is Jesus, you know, right where he always is, right in the middle of it. He's just going around, giving people glimpses of heaven, healing people, restoring people, loving on people. And then we, on this side of it, we can react in a number of different ways. Some people receive them, some don't. But he's always making himself available. He's always there. He's always accessible. And he can do amazing things, and people watch him do amazing things, and still they don't come. Or we watch him do amazing things, and then we forget. I was looking at the story in Matthew 16, I think, and they're on a boat, and they're going somewhere, and just before that, Jesus tells them to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, and then they get on the boat, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they say, he's upset, my words, he's upset because we didn't bring enough bread. And then Jesus hears them, and he's like, guys, don't you remember the time that we fed 4,000 people with two fish and a couple of loaves or something? And then I'm really paraphrasing here, so sorry. He goes, yeah. Well, how many did we have left when we're all done? They're like 12 baskets, something like that. Excuse my math, I'm never very good at that. What about the time we fed 5,000 people, plus women and children or whatever, with whatever we started with? How many do we have left over? Like 7. And you think that I was worried about bread, right? Like I couldn't handle this because you only have one thing of bread. I think it's really funny section of scripture. I think it's quite humorous, but my point being that they were with him and they watched him do all these things, but yet then they forget what he's capable of doing and what he's able to do. And I think we do that sometimes. And maybe we'll end with one verse in Matthew. You guys could turn there if you want. Matthew's 27:22. It's just one verse, maybe two. So at this point, Jesus is on trial. And Pilate is there, and he says to the people, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And of course, they yell, Barabbas. And Pilate asks that fateful question, what then shall I do with Jesus? So I was thinking through this thing and thinking about all these reactions and thinking about all these people and all the different ways that we can interact with Jesus. And that's quite a pertinent question. And maybe as we wrap up 2020 and go into 2021, maybe I ask myself, what am I going to do with Jesus? These guys had a choice. I mean, the people had a choice. He offers them Barabbas or Jesus, and they chose Barabbas, prompting the question, well, what am I going to do with Jesus? What did all these people in the story do with Jesus, or all their reactions and different ways of interacting with him? So my takeaway partly from it is I don't want to move on unaffected and by my interaction with him. I don't want to just pass by in the crowd without having my name mentioned in the story, if you will. I'd rather be one of the two people that pushed through the crowd, took a chance, acted on whatever measure of faith they had to get to him and receive whatever they were in need of. So I guess that's that.